We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. It certainly has been widely said that the pen is mightier than the sword. How is it that words can have such power, such effect? They were simple words. They were certainly intended to be words of challenge, but not necessarily words that would be so far-reaching, so widely distributed, so tumultuous and revolutionary. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," in Matthew 14:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Thesis number one of Luther's 95 theses. Nailed to the castle church door, nailed to the community bulletin board, for lack of a better term, intending to create debate, not amongst the general population, but amongst the clergy, the priesthood, those who studied the scriptures and doctrine at the university level. For Dr. Luther had become convinced through his own study of the scripture that they had it all wrong. That the work righteousness that the church then held to be the only possibility for peace with God, a life of confession, a life of self-denial, a life of burdening offerings of all sorts, a life in which no one could ever be certain that they had done enough to actually appease their God. Luther desired that there be a turn toward the word itself, the truth that word proclaims, to examine whether they had not actually gotten it wrong for generation after generation after generation. And there is one resounding word throughout those theses that seemed to have been a word that had not yet been much used, at least not in recent years, but would echo throughout the many years of struggle. The Reformation began on that October day in 1517, when Luther nailed those statements to the door. And almost 500 years later, on an Ash Wednesday, we don't gather to debate the proper place of repentance and sorrow over our sins in the life of the Christian, but rather to listen to the word that speaks it so necessary. To look into the mirror of that word, the mirror of God's law, to examine ourselves once again, very familiar with this concept, this scriptural concept of repentance. The honesty required of us in seeing ourselves the way God sees us, as hopeless sinners who will not repair the breach with God, who will not pay God for a single sin, who will, as the publican in our gospel lesson, rely solely and completely on God appeasing himself for our sins as a gift. Listen to Jesus' parable again. Set the scene in your mind. Perhaps it was a festival day. Think late in the day. Think sun setting in the background. Fire glowing from the altar of sacrifice on which an animal, a sin offering, has been placed. Think of the colorful robes and the condescending demeanor of a Pharisee who wants the whole world to hear his prayer. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Pharisee had a lot to pray about, didn't he? But did you catch the most often used word in his prayer? Lord, help, save, forgive, heal? No, it was I. I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. What's the purpose of such a prayer? He wasn't asking God for anything, was he? He was demanding the attention of all those who could hear him, that they might understand the gift he was to their community, to their spiritual pursuits. After all, he was a Pharisee who led by example, who perhaps even taught in his home synagogue. He wanted the world to look at him. He wanted them to see him, his lifestyle, his choices, his proclamations of his own goodness as a pattern to follow, as the path to God. And the culture around them had bought it all. They thought this was exactly how you lived, in a way that pleases God according to the Old Testament law code. And you think of what he thanks God for in regard to his own life, that he was not a robber or an evildoer or an adulterer, and that's not a bad thing. But remember how Jesus angered the Pharisees, perhaps even this very man, by his insightful application, his surgically skilled insight, that it's not about the outward actions that can be pinned to your crime record. It's what goes on in the head and the heart, the lust for things, the lust for pleasure, the lust for someone not yours to spend yourself with. The culture in which we live is all too familiar with the reality of the temptations that appetites bring. It's interesting that that's the direction Jesus uses in this Pharisee's prayer about himself. For they are the most difficult of all temptations to overcome. And somehow he thought he had arrived where he needed to arrive by simply keeping himself from the outward actions that engaged in such sin. But his pride betrayed him, didn't it? Especially when it comes to his condescending tone regarding the other person that Jesus would have our turn our attention toward. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." In a time when most prayers were spoken with face turned upwards, with hands outstretched, in a way that others would see you were speaking to your God, this man who cheated others, who lined his own pocketbook and made his life easier by tricking others out of what he had no right to, realized that he had fallen to the appetites that the Pharisee had supposedly overcome and championed. He admitted it. His prayer was so short. It was so simple. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." In the original language, it takes really almost the opposite direction. It's a pleading cry of desperation, asking that God be appeased for his sins, knowing there was nothing he could do to appease God. He knew, as he heard the Pharisee's list of all the ways the Pharisee had been better than him, that the Pharisee was right to a degree. He understood who he was and all that he had been and how he had served himself and his own appetites at the expense of others. And he was sorry. Sincerely, truly sorry. He understood what his sins deserved. He understood that it was justice that he deserved for his sins. That God was right in speaking his cold, hard truth of the law. He understood precisely what Isaiah wrote in our Old Testament lesson. Do you remember these words? "He, the Lord, saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." How it must have shocked those who first heard Jesus say that it was this humble man whom they all hated, who admitted his sins, the darkness of his heart, his violation of God's will, that he was the one heading home from the temple that day, forgiven, at peace with his God, on the path to eternal salvation. This afternoon, we come to commemorate our Lord's work of appeasing himself through the suffering and death of his dear Son. Ash Wednesday, year after year after year, repeats and proclaims God's answer, Christ's great Lenten suffering and sacrifice, the eternal answer to the tax collector's prayer, and hopefully our prayer as well. What did you see in the mirror this morning as you prepared yourself for your day? In your deepest heart of hearts, which of these men did you identify more with? The Pharisee? Was it on your mind that, unlike so many other people who really needed to be in a place like this, you would be here, you would confess your sins, you would listen to the word, you would demonstrate your commitment to Christ. That you are observing Lent, that you are making a commitment to exploring the disciplines of Lent, examining your sins on a daily basis, spending more time in the Word, perhaps self-imposing upon yourself other realities that focus your thoughts spiritually, your priorities more scripturally for a time until we observe Good Friday and Easter Sunday and sing our alleluias again. Perhaps the thought even crossed your mind that you didn't party up a storm on Fat Tuesday. You didn't eat till you couldn't move. You didn't drink until you were silly to earn some beads. You're one step ahead of all those who decided to enjoy the last hours before Lent began. Or were you thinking more like the tax collector? That the day has arrived once again that will confront you regarding the genuine sorrow that you need to know in honesty, in reflecting on your sins. Not turning to yourself. Not looking at your own works, your own offerings, your own gestures of significance as you've defined them in regard to your expressing your faith and your commitment to your faith to the world around you. But rather, knowing you are beyond the ability to heal yourself, to save yourself, to pay for your own sins, to appease your God who rightfully should condemn you, counting only on the mercy of a God who is willing to take your place, to enter into his creation, to take on a human nature, to face all your temptations, your enemies as well, the devil, the broken, vile world in which you live, the realities that twist you and perplex you and overwhelm you so often that you don't want to admit how often it truly is. But you rely on the answer that the Holy Spirit has led you to in this word. That your sins were washed in that bath. That when you walk here to receive this bread and this wine, this body and this blood, that it speaks you anew, forgiven and righteous before God, acceptable in his sight, freed from your sins. No matter how vile those sins may be. Jesus taught, and Luther believed, that a Christian's entire life is a life of repentance, a lifelong turning away from ourselves and our works and our hopes in those works, and a turning toward Christ and all that he has done. It is never and will never be our earnestness, our prayers, our zeal for the work of the Lord, or the love and commitment that we might have for family or community or country. None of these will ever save us. Not in the least. It's the humble cross of Christ. Like the tax collector in the corner, the cross doesn't look like much. But look closer. As Jesus invites you to look closer at this sinful tax collector in the corner, look closer, because in the cross you will find that your Almighty God, your just judge, is appeased. You will find there the Father's forgiveness, your God's goodness, your Lord's love, your repentant prayers answered. Don't turn to yourself. Turn to Jesus, always, only, forever, Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.